When I looked for an icebreaker for today, I leaned on the fact that I'm very fond of music of the 1960s and the 1970s. But I thought of a song by a lovely British lady called Petula Clark, and she had a hit song in 1967 with a song called Don't Sleep in the Subway. And that kind of speaks a bit to the theme of today. The song's about a lady urging her husband or partner or whatever he may be not to go out in spite and sleep in the subway instead of in his comfortable bed, not to stand out in the pouring rain out of spite, stubbornness, pride, anger, in contrast with the warmth, safety, and comfort of home. Last week we looked at two contrasting scenarios. One was a dog accepting crumbs from under the table, if you remember that from last week. And the other scenario was an abundant feast to which we're all invited. All we have to do is accept that invitation. So the passage today contrasts the blessing of being part of God's family with the hopelessness of being on the outside, being rejected from that table. So why do people ignore or actively reject God's offer of a wonderful eternity with him? What causes us to spurn that wonderful free gift? Perhaps some of the factors that lead us to do that are ignorance, distractions, stubbornness, and pride. Self-sufficiency, placing our faith in the things that we have ourselves or can do or have done, being self-sufficient. So ignorance, we know that Satan is the deceiver, and we tend to be ignorant of the things of God because we believe the lies fed to us by Satan. And the world encourages us to place our faith in things of the world, not in God. Our wealth, our riches, our possessions, our positions, our jobs, all of those sorts of things. Self-sufficiency. Then there's so many distractions these days. Wrong choices to be made. Some of those things are nominally innocent. They don't appear to be evil, but there's so many things that can take up our time, turn us away from God, and shift our focus from the cross to worldly things. The acquisition of wealth, again, our work, the pursuit of knowledge even. So many things which often seem good, but if we make them Lord in our lives instead of Jesus, they can take us down the wrong path. And then there's stubbornness. I know so many people who stubbornly simply refuse to accept the gospel. They've heard the gospel, they've heard about the Bible, they've heard of this guy called Jesus, and they just say, no, I don't believe any of that. I know someone who wrote that the Bible is the ramblings of a bunch of goatherds. Well, to any of us who've read the Bible and studied it, we understand what a wonderfully intricate book it is and how God has woven together things which speak to each other from thousands of years ago right up to the writing of the New Testament. I talked about distractions. It's so easy to make wrong choices, and it's very easy to prefer what one gospel song calls candy-coated sin. Sin can be made to look very attractive. The lust for money, sexual lust, all of these things can appear very, very attractive to us, but we know that compared with the gold of God's ways and his kingdom, that they are just things which will pass and go and leave us with no permanent satisfaction. So Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He started by preaching in the synagogue, and we read about that in Acts chapter 19, verse 9. Some of the people there listening to him became obstinate. They refused to believe, and they publicly maligned the way. The way being, as in Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way to God through Jesus. So Paul stopped preaching there, and he moved outside, and he went to a place called Tyrannus, where he spoke in the local TAFE, or uni, or whatever equivalent you might use to compare today's institutions with what existed then. Now, Paul wrote quite a few letters chiding the various churches and trying to set them right where he perceived that they were going wrong and warning them about things that were drawing them away from the way. The letter to Ephesians is not like that. It's not intended to chide or correct or even to educate them on new key points such as the sharing of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom. But it's to encourage the Ephesians, a church which is already in the faith, following Jesus, and just to encourage them to continue in that path and to increase their efforts. So he tried to encourage the Ephesians to build the church and to assure them that the Holy Spirit is with them and helping them in that work. And they, in Ephesus, are part of the worldwide church, and it's built on a foundation which is unshakable. It goes right back to the early days of the prophets, the original fathers in the Bible, through to the apostles who'd come and gone at that time, with Christ himself as his cornerstone. So it was built on a strong, sound foundation. Now, there are times when Jesus doesn't mince his words. We know him as a gentle Savior. We sing about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And yet Jesus can be pretty firm and blunt at times and tell it to us exactly the way it is. And so if we look at verses 1 to 3, you'll see Jesus speaking bluntly. In verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." You were dead. A pretty powerful statement. And we read elsewhere, "The wages of sin is death." So these lines show the seriousness of sin. There's no courtroom dramas here like we sometimes see on TV, where a clever attorney can turn things around and get someone off the hook in the face of pretty overwhelming evidence. There's no subtle points of law. There's just one thing. We are dead in sin. And in fact, if we rely on the law for our salvation, which is a theme that Paul talks about a great deal in all of his writings, then one sin in our lives is enough to condemn us. And when we're condemned, we're talking about eternal death. So it's a very strong and meaningful and important reference here. In verse 2, Jesus goes on, still talking about our sins. Sorry, Paul goes on. "Your sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." And we know who that individual is. So those sins, ignoring God, neglecting others. Remember the commandments, love the Lord your God, love your brother. Big sins when we just simply ignore God and our fellow man. Putting self first, and again I mentioned self-sufficiency, being deceived by Satan into thinking we can go our own way and rely on our own strength, knowledge, wisdom, possessions. In verse 3, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts." Okay, all of us have lived there. We've been there until we repented. So let's just look at another bit of writing in Romans. I'm looking at chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. And it's worth going through that. "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do not do what ought to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." I mean, wow, is that all? If we don't have God, is that how we are? And that's what Paul is warning us here, that without God, that's how we live our lives. And if you go back further in that passage, I started at verse 28. That passage really starts at verse 18 through to 32. There's an even longer catalogue of our sins. So in contrast with all of that, Peter wrote in his first letter, 1 Peter 1:15-16, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." God is holy. And that's quoting Leviticus chapter 11. God simply can't be in the presence of sin. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. To enter God's kingdom, we must renounce sin and allow him to cleanse us so it will be pure, not now, but when we are ready to go to him." So coming back to our passage today, verse 3, "Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." By nature. Now, we were made in the image of God, and yet we have a sinful nature since the fall. Sin entered the world, and each one of us is born with sin in us. And deserving of wrath, well, we know we've already referred to God's righteous decree. The wages of sin is death. Now, some people mock it. They make jokes about it. "Yeah, my mates, I'll see you in hell." They make jokes about death and eternal damnation. They don't take it seriously. And we as Christians hopefully do take it seriously, because it's a very, very serious issue. We're talking here about eternity. Now, happily, you may have noticed that in talking in these verses to the Ephesians, Paul uses the past tense. And that's pretty good news. He says, "We were by nature deserving of wrath. You used to live." All of us also lived among them at one time. Paul implies there then, with this past tense, that something has changed. And that something is quite simply reconciliation with God. So as we go on to verses 4 onwards, reconciled to God through Jesus. In verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." So it's in God's mercy and grace we are saved. We know that. Here I take mercy to mean forgiveness, withholding judgment, which is justly deserved, withholding punishment. That's mercy. And grace, simply because it's given freely, it's undeserved. It's given out of God's grace and nothing more. So we are raised from being dead in our transgressions, just as Lazarus was raised from the dead. If we look at that miracle when Lazarus was raised, it's in John 11 and verse 14, Jesus talking about Lazarus, and he says again very bluntly, "Lazarus is dead." That's when the disciples had questioned whether perhaps Lazarus was merely sleeping. Jesus said, "Lazarus is dead." And he goes on to say, "For your benefit, I'm glad I was not there." If you recall, when Jesus was told about Lazarus being desperately ill, he delayed in going to him. And by the time he arrived, he met the mourners coming to announce that Lazarus was dead. And that was the end of Lazarus. But Jesus says, "For your benefit, I'm glad I was not there. Now you will believe." And if we go right back through Bible history, God has been delivering people. He delivered Israel out of Egypt. Throughout the Bible, God keeps reminding his people, "I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt." And for us today, God has delivered us from sin, from the grip of sin, and from the consequences that follow it. Not only have we been delivered, but this passage goes on to give us more encouragement, because we've been exalted beyond anything that we could aspire to. In verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." What an encouraging couple of verses. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him, with Jesus himself, in the heavenly realms. What a privilege given to us when we commit to following Christ, when we repent, when we're baptized, and when we identify with his work on the cross. God could not show any greater kindness and grace. Israel was not only delivered, but given a land of milk and honey to move into. And the prodigal son, like him, we have not only been welcomed home again, but we're going to be clothed in fine garments, invited to the feast, our father's table. And that's in the coming ages, which I take to mean we must have patience, we must have faith that the time will come when we will fully receive these blessings. Remember the prodigal son, when he came home, his father welcomed him. He put aside the sins that the son had committed. The son came back saying, "Father, I'm not worthy to even be in your home." And his father said, no, you come and you sit at my table. And remember how the prodigal son's brothers were a bit put out at that. And they said, I've stayed in your home, Father, all this time and served you, and yet you welcome this guy back and you kill the fatted calf. It just shows the greatness of God's forgiveness, that he not only forgives and welcomes us back, but he's prepared to bless us. And that's what these verses are telling us. And these blessings, this grace, is undeserved, not earned. Paul reminds us, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourself, not from anything you've done yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And we know that the works follow, the works should follow. When we become God's children, we expect to live our lives the way that God has called us to do, and we expect to carry out the works that he's prepared for us. So our works are not done as an advance payment against our salvation. They're not even done to pay God back when he has saved us. But we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we were created to do these works, and God had preordained what those works might be. We've talked a lot about the talents, the abilities that all of us have, and God has prepared each individual, equipped them with the gifts and the talents that they need to carry out the work that he has prepared for them. So these works that we might do for God come from gratitude, from love of the Father, desire to glorify him, that our works are ordained by his will for his glory and the growth of the kingdom. So we are made one in Christ. If we look on to verses 11 to 18, remember last week, in Matthew, Jesus announced breaking news that the kingdom is not exclusive to the Jews, but it's for all. It's for Jew, Gentile, and all the people of the world. Now, that's not really breaking news, and Daniel reminded us that way back in Genesis, chapter 12, verse 3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So it's not actually news at all that the kingdom is for Jew, Gentile, and everyone else. It was God's plan from the beginning, and he never concealed that. Throughout his word, it crops up. In verse 11 of today's passage, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision," and that's done in the body by human hands, "remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Remember last week we talked about the dogs under the table, waiting for scraps. And the Jews regarded Gentiles as pretty much like dogs. And I'm not talking about loved pets like we see over there, but dogs held in a certain degree of contempt and lucky to get a few scraps from the table. So the Jewish culture at that time firmly believed that the Jews were the chosen race. They were God's people, and no one else was. That feast was for them. And it was quite hard for them to start learning that, in fact, the table is open to all who prepared to accept and come to Jesus. So at that point, Israel starts to lose its exclusivity. Jesus preaches that all are included, all are invited and welcome. Well, the Pharisees were thrilled by that, weren't they? They just loved it. You know, their whole teaching, their whole being revolved around the fact that they were the ones with the key to the kingdom and no one else. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility," contrasting with the wages of sin being death, but here he's putting to death the things that separate people from God and from each other. So that was more good news for the Pharisees. Jews and Gentiles to become one people, one humanity. Where did that leave the teachers of the law with all their traditions? Now, Paul keeps us on our toes a bit there when he talks about setting aside in his flesh the law. That's a pretty tricky little verse to deal with, because there's a place where Jesus says, and it's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So that might appear nominally to conflict with what Jesus is saying here about setting aside the law, and it gets into some quite deep theology, and it's undoubtedly been the topic of many sermons, and it's a deep subject which we're not going to go into today. But suffice it to say that Jesus, I think, is talking here about abolishing all the petty rules of the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were always nitpicking, looking for things that they could jump on and say, "Ah, look at what you guys are doing." The time in Matthew 12 when he accused the Pharisees of picking wheat on the Sabbath. The time when Jesus healed a woman's hand on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, get rid of all of that. God focuses on what's in your hearts. And there's two basic laws that he wants you to obey. It's God's moral laws, as given in the Ten Commandments. And the two that Jesus picked out as being most important is loving God with all our hearts, minds, and souls, and loving each other. And he said those sum up the law and all the commandments. So we learned today about being one humanity in peace and in communion with God himself. And those two laws that I've just mentioned reveal the nature of God and his will. They still apply, and we will be judged one day against those laws. Verse 17, "He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Both Jew and Gentile and every human has access to the Father by one Spirit. So let's look at what access to the Father means. And if we go on to look at verses 19 to 22, verse 19, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." Those of us who've immigrated to this country and in due course being granted the privilege of citizenship, we can relate to that, understanding how good it feels to be recognized as fellow citizens with all the privileges that go with citizenship. But here Paul is saying that the cross signified the end of God conflict between Jew and Gentile. And that had been a long and bitter feud for hundreds of years. Those two groups had despised and pretty much hated each other and fought many wars. Jewish law looked down on Gentiles as being inferior and having no rights, no rights at all. The Jews were the chosen people. And think how difficult it was for them to cast off centuries of tradition and accept that others are invited to the feast. And I mentioned the prodigal son's resentful brother who had a lot of difficulty accepting that concept. The Ephesians, of course, would have welcomed Paul's message. To be one people, united by the cross, and acknowledged as being God's people, regardless of where they came from and their ethnicity. Throughout the Old Testament, God frequently used the phrase, "You will be my people, and I will be your God, and I will dwell among you." And that's a very significant milestone. The believers would be gathered in from the rain and the storm into the warmth and safety of God's house. Furthermore, this house was nothing superficial or flimsy. It was built on the foundation of the whole of Jewish history. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So our church today, the worldwide body, the brotherhood and sisterhood of believers, is founded on a rich history, a spiritual heritage, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So just like the U.S. has its founding fathers, we have Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, and all the prophets as our spiritual ancestors. And more than that, we have the apostles, Peter, Paul, all the Christian martyrs, both ancient and modern. We participate in a worldwide church, which is a very substantial edifice and built on a rock. And most important than all of this, Jesus himself is the cornerstone of the church. So the church is not a building. It's not subject to storms, floods, cyclones, receivership, but a family of believers among whom God himself lives. That's why the church has lived, survived, prospered, and grown for 2 millennia. In fact, the church has experienced 3 generations of millennials, unlike us who've only had to live with 1 generation. The gospel is preached to the nations. Jesus' return nears. And meanwhile, we gather to pray and worship in the knowledge that God is with us, among us. He hears us and he speaks to us. Like the famous fictional spy, we must choose to come in from the cold and choose to live for Christ. And I neglected to have an opening prayer before I launched into this, but I've now lost the last 40 pages of it, so we'll go into a closing prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us by your living word, Lord, that you have given it to instruct us, to help us to know all about you and to know you, to have a relationship with you. We thank you for that, Lord, and we thank you that you do speak to us and that your word is as true and as relevant today as it was at the time that you gave it. So thank you, Lord. And we thank you that you have called us to be one people, united by the cross, that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. And we ask you to help us to live in unity and to live in holiness and to be open and welcoming to all believers. In Jesus' name, amen.